All right, thank you for that. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Many years ago, I worked part-time for another church. I was like a part-time graphic designer, and I would meet up every Tuesday with the ministers of this church that will go unnamed. And this church was in competition with two other churches, another Baptist church, and then a rise up-and-coming church that is now the second largest church in the nation that's boasting 60,000 members. They'll also go unnamed. We would meet up, and I would take notes of what these ministers needed so I can update their websites, create logos, graphics, whatever. I was like an auxiliary artist for hire. But I got to listen in to see what they valued and what their ministry goals were. And a lot of times it was, how can we compete with the church down the road, what they're doing? And they would have each minister would have a certain number to reach, and they would get scolded if they didn't reach that number. Hey, your number last week was 45. You should have 50. You need to have 50 this week. And there's nothing wrong with wanting more people to come in. We're not turning people away, but we want to make sure there's quality, not quantity. It doesn't honor the Lord to have a bunch of people that don't know Him. But at the time, I'm like, yeah, you should get 50 this week. What are you doing? Are you slacker? Some church leaders tend to look at numbers to validate and make decisions about their ministry. Not all, but some have this business mindset. Do large crowds validate a ministry or a religious organization? Do large crowds validate, or is proof that God is blessing? Does Jesus want quality over quantity? Quality meaning someone who truly knows what they believe and why they believe it, and they love Jesus. That's quality. Versus a lot of people coming in, this is just kind of going with the flow. Don't really know anything about the Lord. They're just coming in like this is a country club. Tonight we're going to read about the first mega church that forms before Jesus. And we're going to see how He responds to it. In John chapter 6, the very first mega church just blows up. And if we saw that today, we would think God is moving in that place. There's a great revival, and this is of the Lord. So we're going to see how Jesus responds to this. Let me pray. Lord, pray bless the reading of your word. I pray that you would help me to explain it, and I pray your spirit would apply it to our lives in Jesus' name. Amen. The setting, look at verse 6. The after this, Jesus has been showing signs and miracles, and he just got done putting the Pharisees in their place. He just got done telling them that their hero, Moses, condemns them. And that Moses ultimately points to Jesus. It was like a mic drop moment, leaving the Pharisees frustrated. But the people were like, Jesus just totally showed up the Pharisees. That was awesome. And so this great crowd is seeing Jesus do that with the Pharisees, seeing the signs. There's a large crowd forming, this critical mass that's following Jesus out into the wilderness. Look at verse 6:1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, I love how he's like, Philip, where are we going to buy bread so these people may eat? And he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Verse 6, Jesus said this to test Philip, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Jesus knew what he was going to do, but he said to Philip, we're going to do with this, how are we going to feed these people? Quick application. God tests us in this life. God tests us in this life. We're going to talk more about that Saturday. There's a pattern of testing and refinement in the Bible. Testing and refinement. There's a lot in the Old Testament. Genesis 22, God tests Abraham. Go offer your son Isaac, your only son, on the altar. And Abraham says, I will do that. I will love you above all things, including my son. And God says, don't do it. Now I know you love me because you weren't willing, you're willing to offer your son. Now God knows Abraham's heart. Abraham didn't know. Abraham passed the test. Psalm 11, another point. Psalm 11, verse 5 says, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. So God examines the hearts of the righteous to refine them and strengthen them, but it's in the form of a test. The God of the Bible is a refining, testing God. Okay? That's a very true, that's true. And in a warm sense, but it's like a father that pushes his young son or daughter to walk for the first time. Y'all seen that? Some little toddler's trying to walk, and we see this mother or father just outside of reach, encouraging the young child to learn how to walk. It's the same kind of test, but it's in a loving context. So here's some New Testament examples of testing. Jesus acted like he was going to keep walking on the road to Emmaus. Do you remember the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 4? He's walking with two disciples. They don't know who he is. And the Bible says that he acted like he was going to keep on walking. And the disciples say, please stay with us. Have dinner with us. It was a test. Are you going to respond to me in a loving way that reveals your hearts? Another New Testament example is we read the account. This is Mark's version of this about the walking on the water. In Mark 6:48, and when they saw that they were making headway painfully, the wind was against them. It was about the fourth watch of the night, and Jesus came to them walking on the water. And it says Jesus meant to pass by them. Like he was going to keep going. But what did he want from his disciples? Lord, if that's you, come to us. Another classic example is the Garden of Eden, where God tests Adam and Eve. Are they going to live as if God is Lord of their life, their creator, sustainer, or are they going to act like their God? Are they going to try to attain to the throne of God in their own life, or are they going to submit to the lordship and kingship of God? God knows, but they don't. Their hearts are revealed in the test. The maturity is revealed in the test. You think I'm going on a tangent, but this is going to build to something here for all of us. The core reason for the test is, are you going to trust the Lord? Philip, how are we going to feed these people? And he knows. And Philip is undone. He's like, I know I'm not kind of the food logistics guy, but this is breaking my brain, Jesus. How are we going to feed all these people? And you're putting it on me. And he's, of course, testing Philip. And notice, first of all, the test shows the impurities, the weaknesses that need to fall away from our eyes and heart. That's what a test does. Test, in the same way, is refinement. It's refining the impurities in so that you can see clearly who Jesus is and why you need him. The test is personal, from Jesus to Philip. Verse 6, he said this to him, to Philip, not to them. collectively, all the disciples, to him. This just gets passed over a lot, usually in this reading, so that's why I want to bring this out here. God will test each of us individually according to his will. And Peter puts this into words in 1 Peter 4:12. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery feels like fire when it comes upon you to test you as though something is strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." The reason I bring this up is it's going to be incredibly helpful to you if you understand that this life is full of testing. You're on the testing ground. You're testing the quality of your faith in Jesus. God is showing you your blind spots, but it's not going to be shown on easy street. So he brings these difficulties in our lives, like for specifically here with Philip. If you know God is testing you and refining you in that mindset of your trials, does that help you? Peter says it does, because you're not going to be taken back by it. You're not going to think it's a strange thing. You're going to be expecting it, and you're going to say in the midst of it, "Lord, give me the grace to and walk with me through this. Help me to respond to this fiery trial." This is a quote from a guy named George MacDonald. Have you heard George MacDonald? Okay, C.S. Lewis, loved George MacDonald. He's always quoted. This is C.S. Lewis's C.S. Lewis, George MacDonald, okay? He lived probably 100 years ago. He said this, "Jesus suffered not that we might not suffer, but that when we suffer, we will become like him." Isn't that good? Jesus suffered not to remove the suffering that we will face, but that when we suffer, we will be like him. We will become like him. In other words, Jesus doesn't remove our suffering, but he creates a path through the suffering so that you might know him. Know him. Paul says it like this in Philippians 3:10, "That I may know him, that I may know Jesus in the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death." That's the way Paul said that. That's another way, that's just another rewording of that George MacDonald quote. George MacDonald also said this, "As in all sweetest music," sounds like Swedish music, "sweetest music, a tinge of sadness was in every note, nor do we know how much of the pleasures, even of life, we owe to the intermingled sorrows." Now, I love this. Joy cannot unfold the deepest truths. Joy, 24/7, joy cannot unfold the deepest truths, although the deepest truth must be deepest joy. In other words, if you're on easy street, you're not. There's going to be things that you don't know about God. So he brings difficulty in our life to show us our weakness and show us why we need him. And when you find new rest in him, it takes you back. And there's greater joy because of it. In other words, there is truth about God, about you, and the grace, love, and mercy of Jesus that will not be seen and understood apart from suffering, testing, and refinement. Boiling it down for us, Jesus puts life sometimes in hard mode for us to grow and learn more about his love. He adds weight to the machine. Tiffany and Caden have been going to 24E and working on the machines. Jesus adds weight to the machine. You've been just using the 45-pound bar. Jesus adds weight to the 45-pound bar on bench press to increase your capacity. If all you do is that 45-pound bar, you're never going to get bigger. You're never going to get stronger. You're going to stagnate. And that's what testing does. Hey, Philip, need to feed these people. Chick-fil-A is closed. Where are we going to feed these people? Philip answered from man's perspective. Look at verse 7. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. He's just thinking logically. Jesus, I ran the numbers. I did the logistics. They would only get a little piece. We have a problem. Verse 8. One of the disciples, Andrew, son of Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. If I was the disciples, I would be like, what are we doing? Just send them away. We can't feed these people. And you want them to sit down? And we're like, they're waiters? It's just, you put yourself in the feet of the disciples. It's really takes you back. Have the people sit down there because there's much grass, and they sat down anticipating something. So Tiffany is into making bread. Every month she meets up with these ladies at a church parking lot to get her bread supplies. All right, and this huge 18-wheeler pulls up to this church parking lot, and there's other ladies like Tiffany lined up, and they start clapping and rejoicing. And
we don't do that.
Oh, yes, they do. Manna from Azure Market is here. Praise the Lord, we get to make bread.
Wait, hang on. Have you already used all 100 pounds?
Yes, Lydia, she already has. Manna from Azure Market. And then I get a ping on my phone from Capital One saying, are you sure you ordered another batch of manna from Azure Market? Look at verse 9. The text says barley. Barley is a cheaper grain and was often considered the bread of the poor. Verse 10, Jesus had these 5,000 sit down, which built anticipation. Is Jesus going to feed all of these people? Verse 11, then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, and I love this, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Look again at verse 11. As much as they wanted, think Golden Corral, all you can eat buffet. Jesus did not hold back. He didn't ration it. Like you just get just a little bit. He lavished them with food. He's not a stingy Savior. Jesus turned the difficult event into a farm-to-table dining experience by the sea. Verse 12, they ate their fill. And they gathered up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And what is this in contrast to? It sounds familiar. We're getting more into it. This is like part A. There's going to be part B next week. What does it remind you of in the Old Testament? Manna from heaven. Now, what could they not do in the Old Testament with the manna? What could they not do? What? Store it up. It would rot. But Jesus is saying, store this up. Take the leftovers and put it in a basket. Put it in 12 baskets. This is the true manna. This is pointing to a superior manna from heaven. The Old Testament account of Israelites enjoying manna from heaven points beyond itself to the moment here in this passage. This account in John 6 recreates the feeding in Exodus 16, but with the fulfillment and revelation that Jesus is the true bread of life. What Jesus gives lasts. What Jesus gives lasts. So application. Think about this kid. He offers up all he has. He has barley, meaning he comes from poor, but he offers it to the Lord. He gives him all that he has. Even if you feel like you have nothing in this life, nothing worth, nothing valuable, if you offer what you have to the Lord, he accepts it. And he takes it with the heart of love and faith. He multiplies it. And for this child, Jesus took the boy's bread and fish and multiplied it beyond 5,000 times. So in this, the 5,000 is just men, just including men, and there were more than 5,000. That's not including the women and the children who were with these 5,000 men. So there's more. Give what you have to Jesus and trust him to multiply it. And that's what this boy did. He gives what he has, offers it up, and the Lord uses it. And you all have something of value. By God's grace has given it to you. Send it back to the Lord and trust him for the results. Give him your time, give him your energy, your attention to serve the Lord, and let God give the increase. And just like that, a mega church forms around Jesus. The first mega church, verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." They have some Bible knowledge of what is to come because they say that. But it's a half savior. They're halfway there. All the church growth gurus would say this crowd proves that this is a great revival taking place. Obviously, God's in it. I've heard that a lot. Look at all the numbers. So years ago, there was a thing called the basement. At the time, Tiffany and I were teaching Sunday school, and a lot of our students that were teaching were going to the basement. Y'all know what I'm talking about? I know Johnny does, some of y'all. So we went a couple times just to hear the message, you know, because these are our kids in our Sunday school. You know, I feel like there needs to be shepherding and, you know, make sure this is legit, whatever. And it's just like this guy's testimony and a lot of like, God's going to do this and that. But it was devoid of gospel content. He didn't focus on the primary things of first importance, namely the person and work of Jesus. But it was a big show, a lot of emotionalism, but it was devoid of, this is who Jesus is. People were making decisions like, why are they making decisions if he's not explaining who Jesus is and why they should come to Jesus? And so it fizzled out. It fizzled out because you cannot sustain a church with air, with non-substance, with half-truths. And that's what that was. But on the outset, when I expressed my concerns, they would say, they have 5,000 people at Cathedral of the Cross every week. Chill out, Heath. Stop being so uptight about it. But I've been, and I'm listening, and there's like, he's not focusing on the main biblical things, but they look to the numbers, not to the content of the message. How did Jesus respond to this 5,000 plus church religious gathering that's formed around Jesus? Jesus sensed something in their hearts, verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force. This crowd is like, he's not getting away this easy. We're going to take him by force and make him king. That sounds good. Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself. That sounds good, right? Is Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords? He is, absolutely. But this is kings. If you saw a great crowd packing out a church and people wanted Jesus to be their king, you would think this is a great move of God. This is a great revival. Verse 15, be our king. But the Bible says Jesus is King of kings, Lord of lords. What's wrong with them wanting to make him king? It's like, Jesus, be our king so that you will feed us always. It'd be like a genie in the bottle. Be our Chick-fil-A, always open on Sunday. And this is an important concept. This is an important concept. I want everybody to hear this. What you win them with, you win them to. What you win people with, you win them to. If you win them with games, the loss with games, and you get them to come with games or whatever, you win them to that game. You have to maintain the gameness or entertainment or music or whatever to keep them coming. What you win them with, you win them to. Like, we may have an event and we invite people and we have fun, which I hope we have fun with our games. But like, I want you to come because you're hearing about Jesus and you're having fellowship around the person and work of Jesus. Not because of anything else. Some of you young men will be church leaders. By God's grace, some of you men will be future church leaders. So hear this. What you win them with, you win them too. You'll be making decisions after I'm dead and gone about how to organize church, what we're going to do. Keep Jesus first. Draw them in with Jesus, not with the latest thing that shows up that may get people coming. You want quality over quantity. So right here, Jesus happened to win them with food, and they wanted to make him king. What does Jesus need to do to keep them happy? More food, please, Jesus. Oh, in my bag, there's steak, not fish and loaves. Can you multiply that? If you win them with games, you have to keep giving them games. If you win them with entertainment, you have to keep giving them entertainment. If you win them with life coaching messages, where Jesus is mentioned, but not the focus, then you'll have to keep giving them life coaching messages. If we do not lift up Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the lost may come for him for the wrong reasons and not come to him in a saving way. Okay? If our focus is off, we're going to draw people for the wrong reasons and they will not come to Jesus as Savior. They'll come to him like the people in John 6. What can you give me? What can you give me? So it's very important that we communicate the gospel clearly. If, God forbid, you have to find a church, go where somebody is preaching, a man is preaching God's word, and focus on the person and work of Jesus. Doesn't matter how big it is, big or small, it's about the message, okay? If we do not lift up Jesus as Lord and Savior, the lost may come to him for other reasons. I talked about that. Jesus is the draw card. We're going to, here we're going to learn about and worship Jesus. Hey, you should come to our church to know Jesus, to enjoy the fellowship around like-minded people that love and that want to be like Jesus. If you're a believer here tonight, if you come to church to know and worship Jesus, let that be the primary thing you come for, okay? I want to come not to see my friends or whatever. I want to know I'm obedient to Jesus and I want to come to know, I'm coming to know him more. If that's your primary focus, then all the little church hurt things are going to fall away. You're not going to, it's not going to be, if somebody hurts your feelings or I hurt your feelings, which I probably will, that's not going to be the main thing, because the main thing is you're obedient to Jesus. You want to know more about him. I'm here to be obedient to Jesus. We're a bunch of sinners who get together and sin against each other. Not meaning to, but it's just going to happen. Sinners plus time equals some hurt feelings. But if you're coming to Jesus, coming to church out of obedience and love for Jesus, you can work through that by God's grace. Application. Just because something is big doesn't mean it's biblical. I've kind of said that, but I'm saying it a different way. Just because something's big doesn't mean it's biblical. And think about John 6 paired with Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, 21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father." Who does the will of my Father in who is in heaven. Many, many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name or preach in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform miracles?" Then I will plainly tell these people who are saying this, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Like if I saw someone casting out a demon in Jesus' name, I would have a hard time believing they're not a believer. I would say, that's got to be a brother or sister in Jesus. Casting out a demon in Jesus' name, doing great and mighty works, I would have a hard time saying, well, that's fruit. That's some fruit, right? But we don't know their heart. "Lord, Lord, do we not build a huge church in your name?" And again, it doesn't have to be this massive church like I'm talking about. It could be our church. Didn't we do this thing? Didn't we come every Wednesday? Didn't we come every Sunday? Whatever. Didn't we do something in your name? And Jesus says, "I never knew you." Matthew 7, 21, their focus was their works for God, not Jesus' works for them. Their focus was their ministry, they're getting busy, and doing some things that's impressive, and that was their focus of their heart. That's what they felt like made them right with God, not Jesus' works for them. "Lord, Lord, did we not do..." This is skipping down a little bit to John 6:40. John 6:40 says this, "For this is the will of my Father." Okay? Now that will of my Father also connects with Matthew 7. Remember it says Matthew 7:21, "But only who does the will of my Father in heaven, those are the people who are saved." Well, here's the will of the Father. We have it in John 6, verse 40. "But this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son," sounds like the bronze serpent, looks to the Son and believes in him, should have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. What's the will of the Father? Look to the Son. Trust in him. Don't look to your works in ministry or blowing up a church in a, you know, people, not blowing up. I gotta watch my words. Edit this out, future person. Kaylin, edit that out. No, I'm just kidding. The church growing numerically. Don't look to that work. Look to Jesus' work for you. Faith in Jesus' works is doing the will of the Father. Faith in Jesus' works is doing the will of the Father. And I'm stopping there. That's it. Faith in Jesus' works is doing the will of the Father. The will of the Father is why these people are turned away. They're not doing it. And John 6:40 says, here's how you do it. You're looking to the Son. Period. Romans 4:5 says, "However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." But fruit will follow with genuine faith. Fruit will follow genuine faith. So if you really have faith in doing the will of the Father by looking to the Son, there will be fruit that follows that faith. Okay? Just like a horse in a carriage, the carriage will follow the horse. That's your good works. They're coming behind, but it's pulled by the primary mover, which is the horse, which is Jesus. Okay, last section here. Jesus walks on water. Any questions so far? In closing, I'm going to talk about this. This is like part one here. Jesus walks on the water. Verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got in a boat, and started across to Capernaum. Now it was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come. So he went away. He's perceiving they want to make him king by force. He, peace out, he goes up the mountain. So they haven't seen him since then. And now they have this plan to keep going, keep traveling. Verse 18, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Sound like another test, doesn't it? Like Jesus is Lord and control over everything, and he wants to test them. And Mark 8 has more information that I mentioned earlier. Verse 19, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near to the boat. They were frightened, but he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Which is mysterious, isn't it? They get in and there's peace and they're immediately, you know. Jesus is refining them. It's Philip, feed these people. And Philip feels the weight of trying to figure that out. But Jesus knows what he's going to do. But Jesus wants Philip to feel the weight, to feel the helplessness, to say, "I can't do it. I can't feed these people." And they're all collectively here, you know, going through the storm, feeling helpless. Jesus, help me. And he helps them. Again, here's the George MacDonald, and this is my version of this quote. "As with all beautiful music, there is a hint of sadness in every note. We'll never know how much of the pleasures of life we owe to our times of pain and sorrow. Joy alone cannot unfold the deepest truths about the glory of God and the grace of Jesus, although the deepest truths will reveal the deepest joys in Jesus." Okay? Like with all beautiful music, there's to see certain colors stand out, the artist will add dark grays. And the gray is like a magic color that really bumps the other colors up to the visual, for the viewer. The dark colors really give contrast to the lighter colors. If it's all light, there's no contrast and it's lost. The glory is lost. Okay? And so God brings these difficulties to test us, to refine us, so that we can see more of Him. Jesus doesn't remove our suffering, but creates a path through the suffering so that we might know Him. He doesn't take it away. Paul says, "Take this thing away." And Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient. I'm going to walk with you through this." Jesus doesn't remove our suffering. He creates a path through the suffering so that we might know Him. And He shows up on the path like on the road to Emmaus. We're going through the suffering. He creates a path and He shows up with us on the path. "I will never leave you nor forsake you. In this life, you will have trouble. Take heart, I've overcome the world." That's the kind of Savior we have. If you see what Jesus has endured for you, the test He's passed for you to give you the perfect grade, you will want to say like Paul in Philippians 3, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, that I may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." Some questions as I'm wrapping up this last minute to think about for next week. I've never had a message kind of have a cliffhanger, but here we are. Do the disciples see Jesus as God? Do the disciples see Jesus as God here? The crowd wants to make Jesus their king. Will He let them? A lot of us know the answer. Does Jesus care about quality over quantity? Jesus is about to tell them some very hard things. Will this mega church keep growing? And we have a to be continued. I pray that you pass your tests and be refined so that you will grow. I pray that you will pass your test. And I pray you'll pray for me that will pass my test, whatever that we face. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that you're doing in our life. We know that you're active. Lord, help us to see the difficulty as refinement, the suffering as removing the impurities of our hearts, of our faith, that we would pursue you above all things. I pray that you would strengthen us. I pray that you would apply these truths to our hearts, that we would know who you are and what you've done for us, so that we would pursue you in a biblical, saving way. And we would do the will of the Father by putting our trust in the Son. We thank you for our time this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.